Would you open your Bibles now to Romans chapter 8, Romans 8 verses 12 through 17, page 1122 of your pew Bibles, which I encourage you to open this morning, page 1122, Romans 8, 12 through 17. This is the second message in our four-part short series on the book of Romans, particularly Romans chapter 8. Last week's sermon was about transformation, and the central verse of my message last week was Romans 8, verse 1, not just a central verse of the book of Romans, but really even one of the central messages of the whole Bible. Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, we cannot overemphasize the importance of knowing that simple truth. That is the gospel truth. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul goes on to talk about all that we have been freed from and all that we are freed into life in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, much of the rest of the chapter of Romans 8 will talk about what it means to be in Christ Jesus. So again, thinking there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this book of Romans, wants to help people understand what that means, to be in Christ Jesus. What is that going to look like? What will the lifestyle of a person who is in Christ look like? And so that includes our text this morning. And as I'm reading the passage this morning, notice how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are at work. The Trinity is at work so clearly in our lives, and that's going to be really shine through in this passage. Sometimes people will say the word Trinity is not in the Bible, and so therefore it's a doctrine we don't need to hold to very closely. To which I would say, read Romans 8, and it will make no sense unless you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, working all the time, active in our lives, active in the world, active in saving us from our sin. And so, we'll see in this passage, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are active and not just in the work of salvation, but are active in the Christian's life after a person is born again as well. So listen for that Trinitarian connections as I'm reading. We'll start Romans 8 at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you watch the news regularly, you will see interactions on the news between judges and people who are standing trial before them. Watching the news, you might think of a judge as being somebody who hands down the verdict and sort of hands down punishments from on high, somebody who is distant from the situation that's happening out on the street, somebody who stays in the courtroom and who sort of administers justice high from the bench. Now, I'm sure that's how some judges might view themselves, but certainly that's not how all judges view themselves. There are occasionally examples of a judge who will make the news because they have been exceptionally merciful to someone who has gotten into trouble with the law, somebody who has been caught, maybe a repeat offender of some type, and the judge will give some wisdom and will show some mercy that has the potential to transform the life of somebody who's been arrested. This happened several years ago when a female judge sort of went viral on YouTube and on news networks when she realized during her sentencing that she had gone to middle school with the defendant who was standing before her. They were classmates in middle school. They knew one another. And she mentioned the school that they went to. She named the school, and immediately when the defendant recognized that this judge knew him personally, he began to cry. He starts to cry immediately. Why? Because he knew that because she knew him, that was a good thing for him. So it's interesting in watching that viral video that the judge's demeanor immediately changes. You can see when she realizes she knows this guy who's standing before you. She smiles at him. And although she stayed seated on the bench, it was almost as if she had walked down to speak to him warmly as a friend. Now she warned him to stay out of trouble. She warned him to take his life seriously and to consider other people in his actions more seriously. And that's pretty much where the story stops, and I don't know exactly what happened to that man as a result of receiving mercy from that judge. But I want to ask a question about that scenario that maybe we can apply to our lives today. What if the judge went further than showing mercy to that man who was accused of a crime? What if the judge went further than just sending him on his way so that he may go in freedom? What if the judge concluded the trial by saying, "I'm not just going to forgive you, but I want you to now be in my family. I want you to come and live in my home. I want to take care of you. I want to help you. I want to live life alongside you. I want to adopt you." Christianity is about the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. Christianity is about mercy and grace. It is about the forgiveness of our sins. We heard that last week in Romans 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what the mercy of Christ looks like. But it's about more. Even more than that. It is true, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and that is the amazing news of the gospel. But God goes even further than removing our condemnation through Christ. He goes further. He adopts us into his family. Romans 8, verse 14, what we just read, "For all who are led by the Spirit, all who are in Christ, are sons of God." 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. "How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." Ephesians 1, 5 through 6. "In love, he predestined us to be adopted. Adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." God does not just forgive. God adopts, justifies, welcomes into his family sinners who are transformed by the power of the Spirit. Tim Keller is a minister who I have appreciated for many years, was a pastor for a long time in Manhattan and New York City. And I love how he put this several years ago, this distinction between just being forgiven and being adopted or justified, welcomed into the family of God. Tim Keller noted that forgiveness means you are forgiven, you have received mercy, and you may go. Your debt has been paid. You may go on your way now. And that's what we find in Romans 8, verse 1. "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You're set free. From a life of slavery to sin, you're now set free set free to live in Christ and for Christ. But then he says, adoption means you may come. You may come into the family of God. You are in the family of God. Forgiveness means your debt has been paid and you may go. Adoption means now you may come. You belong to the family of God. And that's what we find in verse 14. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In this passage, we remember that the gospel is about more than the forgiveness of our sins. It is about adoption into the family of God. We are children of God by grace through faith in Christ. And this is such good news for people who need community, who need a healthy community to live in, to be welcomed into, even an everlasting community that you will be a part of forever if you're adopted by grace through faith in Christ. Listen to how this minister named Aaron Menikoff put things. He said, "We live in a world full of people longing for a home, longing for a place to belong, longing for a seat at the table." Isn't this so true now, coming out of a season of the pandemic where there was so much rampant loneliness, isolation, distance from not just people who, you know, we would see at work or at school regularly, but distance even from people who we love. The world is full of people longing for a home, a place to belong. God the Father, through God the Son, and by the power of God the Spirit, does so much more. He gives repentant sinners his very name and makes them his heirs. He does more than giving us this promise of a home, a place to belong. He makes us heirs in his family, in his kingdom. Now, as we think about this matter of families, of being a part of a spiritual family, there's a lot of connections that we can draw to having a human family and learning lessons from that and what being a part of the family of God might look like. For example, the health of your family will impact your life in so many ways, won't it? For better or for worse. The healthy family, where there is love, where there is communication, where there is trust of one another, where there is quality time that people are spending together, will produce fruit in all kinds of other areas. People who are industrious workers, children who pay attention in school, children who live well with their classmates. The healthy family will produce people who aren't just enjoying life at home, but who will be a blessing to others as they go out from the home. And the opposite is also true. An unhealthy family will produce worry, insecurity, and suspicion. The person who was raised in a dysfunctional home where there was distrust, constant arguing, that person will need to do a lot of work in learning how to trust people and learning how to invest in the lives of other people. And by God's grace, this happens. By God's grace, people who come from that sort of situation are even welcomed by grace through faith into the family of God, the church. And it's really in the church where we learn how to be a healthy spiritual family. And so there's this sort of reciprocal effect, isn't there, where a healthy family at home will then be a blessing to the church, but if that's not really the case for you right now, you could hopefully see what a healthy spiritual family would look like in the church and how that would have ripple effects into your family also at home. And so, in a healthy family, this is in a human family, but also in a spiritual family as well, you will find good communication. People who talk with one another. You'll find truthful conversations, fruitful conversations that are positive, that are encouraging, that are helpful, that are attentive to the needs of one another. In a healthy family, people spend quality time together, doing things that they enjoy with one another. Coming to a chili cook-off on, you know, this coming Wednesday for the youth group. Doing those basic things, spending quality time together, that's what healthy families do. And so we're not just welcomed into the church sort of as an organization, but hopefully you would recognize, especially if you're a member here at Ammon Valley, that you are welcomed into the life of the church, a spiritual family with one another. In this kind of family, there is real interest in other people instead of just doing your own thing by yourself whenever you want. So, What does it mean then that you are a child of God? That you are a member of the household of God? First and foremost, it means that you would always know that God loves you. Isn't that one of the truths of a healthy family? The father loves the children in this family. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. That there is love, love from God towards us in this family, that there is love, real love, and I can attest to it, in this congregation. You know, thinking about the struggles that a family might go through, you could perhaps think just for a moment about a family that's very poor financially, just does not have the financial means to make ends meet, and there is real anxiety in a family like that. Children wondering where their food's going to come from, not being certain about what the future is going to look like as a family. And hopefully the church can speak into those situations and even help people along their way. But we can see that as sometimes how people would even perceive their relationship to the family of God. That people would be suspicious that there would actually be spiritual poverty in a church. And so because of that, there would be an anxiousness, an anxiety. What's going to happen next? We can't trust each other. But brothers and sisters, in the family of God, there are spiritual riches, limitless spiritual riches from the Lord poured out generously upon his people. And so therefore, the family of God will not be a place of anxiety or fear, but a place of trust and of love. So, in addition, you are not just a child of God, but you're an heir, says Romans chapter 8, an heir to all of these great things, these spiritual blessings. Through Christ, you inherit a spiritual home, and your inheritance is a place with God. Your inheritance is even heaven, a place in heaven. Listen to Revelation 21, 6 through 7, about the Christian's spiritual inheritance. Jesus says this right at the end of the Bible. It's the second to last chapter of the whole Bible. To him who is thirsty, meaning to that person who is concerned about a kind of spiritual poverty, recognizing that they're poor in spirit without Christ, to that person I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So, we have considered that our status as children of God and heirs with Christ is secure, and it is a rich blessing to receive that inheritance. But we could go further in this passage and see that Paul here doesn't just tell us our status has changed. He also tells us that now we have a calling. And so our status has changed from people who were going our own way into children of God. But also with that comes responsibilities of being in this family, a calling to now live as co-heirs with Christ. Listen again to Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's our status now. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So we not only inherit the blessings of the children of God, everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, communion with God forever, but we also inherit the responsibilities of living in this family. We inherit the calling of being a prophet in the kingdom of God, being somebody who is like Christ, being ambassadors of Christ. So if we claim to be in Christ, our lives and our ministry will look like Jesus' ministry. In Christ, we inherit, we can say, the humiliation of his earthly ministry. So we certainly will inherit all of these great spiritual blessings forever. And in this life, we also inherit the humble earthly ministry of Christ as well. That's what Paul is saying when he says, we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer, provided we sacrifice, provided we serve with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. So this could feel a little bit this morning like I'm throwing cold water on all that exciting talk of all of the blessings of being children of God. But for the Christian, it will be a joy to do ministry like Christ did. For the Christian, it will be a joy and not a burden to live like Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a minister in Germany in the first part of the 20th century. His story is very well known, not just because he was a great theologian, but because he eventually, because of his opposition to Hitler, was killed in a concentration camp towards the end of World War II. And he wrote this book, The Cost of Discipleship. The Cost of Discipleship. Here's what he wrote. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Well, that's very different than the health and wealth gospel. That is the opposite, and that is the true gospel. This is the Word of God, sort of translated, you might say, by Bonhoeffer in this case. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now, what will the suffering look like? It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world, but is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. So the death of the old self, of pride, of selfishness, dying to self and being risen with Christ every day. Jesus said that his ministry was not to be served, but to serve. You inherit that ministry. Jesus said that his disciples in their ministry would be sent out to make disciples of all nations and to teach everything that he had commanded, and that he would be with us to the end of the age. Everything that he has commanded, that is our ministry. Everything the Bible says, that's what we teach. That's the ministry that we inherit. Will it require sacrifice to live in this way, to serve and not to be served, to make disciples, to teach the full Word of God? Will it require sacrifices to hold to this Word of God? Yes, it will. Will it be worth it? Absolutely. So we not only inherit the blessings of being children of God, but we also inherit the ministry of Christ. If you've been following the British royal family for the past few years, we've seen an interesting example of inheritance, haven't we, in the British royal family. An interesting development regarding this topic of an inheritance and the responsibilities of being an heir. Now, I don't follow the British royal family very closely, and so I don't know all of the ins and outs of the story for Prince Harry. Apparently he lives in Santa Barbara, I think, right now. But what happened with Prince Harry? He renounced his status as a member of the royal family of England. Renounced his status in that family. Why? Why would anyone do that? He did not want the responsibilities of being an heir. He didn't want to do the work that came with being an heir, being a member of that family. He wanted out. And even though there was, with his title, with his status, with his inheritance, this great promise of wealth and security and having an important job that could really be a blessing to so many people, the demands were too great. So he left it all behind. And I think anyone who would listen to Harry's story would say, you didn't have to do that much, man. You didn't really have to go that far out of your way, probably, in order to continue living in this family in good standing as an heir of one of this most glorious earthly thrones in the world. But the responsibilities were too much. And we would look at that situation and say, but the responsibilities were nothing compared to the benefits of being in that family. How much more is this true for the Christian? How much more is this true of us today who call ourselves Christians, who call ourselves children of God? The next verse, and the one I'll preach more on next Sunday, Romans 8, this is verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings, the service, the humility, the effort of this present time is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. So if you keep in your mind that you are God's child and that you have a secure inheritance, you will then be motivated to take up the family business. And along the way, you will recognize time and again, it's a joy. It's a joy to suffer with Christ, to make sacrifices, to live for Christ, we could even use that word, suffer at times. Why? Because the glory that is to be revealed in us is far greater, beyond comparison, to what we would endure today in this world, being Christians. Now, as I conclude this morning, I want to tell you about a conversation I had several years ago that illustrates how we need to think about this matter of inheritance and our calling as Christians. The person that I was talking to was talking about his great hopes to be elected to public office one day. And it's a good hope to have. It's a good ambition. This person wants to help people and wants to run for public office someday, maybe a mayor or a local representative of some type. And it was several years ago, and just so you know, it's no one in our congregation who I'm referring to today, so I'll spare you the effort of the mental calculations. But this person was talking about how that was influencing his decisions today, his moral decision-making. He was saying, I want to be elected to public office someday, and so there's certain things I shouldn't do because when I run for office, I don't want any skeletons in my closet. He was saying, I hope to be a public, have a public reputation, and I want that to be a good reputation, and so I'm going to act in such a way now that will prevent me from shame later on in my life. Now, I think if we're honest, we might think of obeying God's law in that way, and I'm going to suggest this morning that that is kind of a backwards way of thinking about righteousness. I think if we're honest, we sometimes don't commit a sin because we want certain things to come from that, or we just don't want to be ashamed. We want to earn something good from God in the future, and so we'll stay out of trouble, at least for a while. But this passage in Romans 8 turns the motivation for our moral decision-making completely around. It says that we have been given an inheritance. We have been made into children of God. We have been welcomed into the family of God by grace through faith. And so we act in a moral, godly way as a result of something that has happened already, not just something that we hope will happen someday. Because coming out of that conversation, I just kept thinking, what if it comes to the point in this person's life when he realizes, I'm not going to run for office, then there's no more motivation for moral living, for virtue. But the Christian doesn't think in such maybe a calculating way. From our grounding of being heirs, being children of God, we live as children of God should live. So, do we desire to do what is right because of what will happen in our lives? Or do we desire to do what is pleasing to God because of what has happened in our lives? Or because of what God has done and told us about in His Word? That person I was talking to about the political career was hoping to achieve something with good behavior, but the Christian lives a virtuous life because of something that has already been given to us, namely eternal life, fellowship with God, an irrevocable spiritual inheritance, a place in the family of God. So I encourage you this week, when you wake up, to start your day thinking about your spiritual inheritance. To start your day recognizing you're a child of God, an heir with Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And additionally, you have been adopted into this spiritual, healthy, permanent family. And so from that place, you go to love your neighbor. From that place, you go to do what is good, in public and in private. Brothers and sisters, we do not love God and the people around us so that God will love us. We love because He first loved us, because He adopted us. We love God because of what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. Let that be the motivation for you this week to live, to serve, even to suffer with Christ. And then consider the promise. If we suffer with Him, we also will be risen. If we suffer with Him, we also will be glorified with Him. Brothers and sisters, that is the truth. That is God's promise. So we live in this way, walking by faith, not by sight. We live in this way as children of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.